Well, I bid you a happy Veterans Day, especially to all you veterans. We appreciate your service. Go ahead, give them a hand. We have some veterans that were not here Sunday. We had you, had them stand up and applauded them Sunday. But the gratitude is the same today. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion to study God's Word this evening. You know our SOP. We utilize the privacy of the priesthood to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are the God of freedom. And we indeed are appreciative to all the veterans, and especially those who gave their lives in order to make us free. We pray that we will utilize the time that we have and the freedom that we have in order to grow to spiritual maturity and therefore be that salt with savor, a light in a dark place, that we may be able to be part of what is left of any pivot that may secure the freedoms that we have for this country. Pray that you will help us to concentrate on your word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I get a newsletter from an evangelist by the name of Mike Gidron. The name of it is Proclaiming the Gospel. This particular one has a few headings. It says, what the church needs now is discernment. How many of you remember Jackie DeShannon? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. You remember that? Yeah, well, that's... I know some of you are too young to remember it, but I think it was in the 60s. What the world needs now, according to his opening paragraph, is at least the church. What the church needs is discernment. There's a very huge lacking of discernment in the church, and the reason is because the church is not receiving doctrine. They're not learning doctrine. They're falling prey to every false doctrine that comes along. Mike Gidron is an ex-Catholic. I believe he was once a priest. And that is where his main thrust is. And under this first heading with regards to discernment, there's a Baptist church named by the name of Park City's Baptist Church. And it doesn't say how big the church is, but it appears to be a fairly large church. And what he's concerned about is that they invited Monsignor Don Zimmerman of Christ the King Catholic Church in Dallas to be the guest speaker for the men's Bible study on the book of Romans. This is a Baptist church inviting a Catholic priest to come and teach their men's Bible study. And of course, Mike, he's got gumption, I'll tell you, because what he did was send letters, several emails and letters to this Baptist church, and essentially ask them, what in the hell is going on over there? Now, I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say that, but I'm just eliminating a lot of words by giving you the gist. And they did not reply. So he and his wife went to Dallas. They found out when they were meeting and stood out in the parking lot and handed out tracts. And the tracts, let's see, what was the name of the tracts they passed out? It was, a Roman Catholic Christian, an oxymoron, and that was the name of the tracts they were passing out. And they passed out about 100 of them, and then a guy came out and said that they were going to have to leave, at least the church premises. And so they went out on the street in front of the church and was handing out tracts out on the street. They couldn't say anything about it there. And a security guard came out and was taking their license number. And he says, I don't know why he was doing that. He said, because we offered him a tract, and it had their address, phone number, email, everything on it. He didn't take that, but he was writing down their license plate number as they were leaving. So it's sad, because traditionally the Baptists have had it right for the most part. They understand the gospel, or at least they used to. But when it gets to where you have Baptist churches inviting Catholic priests to speak, then it's not a good thing. Another place where he had cause for the lack of discernment was in the Christian bookstores. And he went to a Christian bookstore, and they had a whole wing, a whole area of nothing but Catholicism and all the theology that has to do with that. And he went to the owner of the store and asked him if he was a Christian, meaning was he a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe in faith alone, in Christ alone? Yes. Then what are you doing with all this crap in here? Now, again, I'm paraphrasing. You can imagine. Yeah, see, he had a little more poise, I guess you would say, or he had a tact. But anyway, and the guy said, well, this is what Christianity wants today, and this is what we are bound to give them. And he says, well, you're talking about Christianity, and you're equating Catholicism with Christianity. And he says, essentially, that's an oxymoron. And so that was another place that he had a problem with it. And the third place had to do with the Reformation. Anyway, I thought I'd bring that to your attention, because I keep thinking that I've seen the bottom. Like, we've slipped as far as we're going to, but evidently there's still a ways to go. Yes? Well, I'll give you his email address, and you can. This is a free newsletter. His name is Mike Gedron, Gendron. And his website is www.pro-gospel.org. And you can order all. In fact, our booklet's back there in our cabinet about Catholicism. Not the big ones, but the smaller ones. I like the smaller ones. It's called Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus Tradition. And they were printed by his evangelistic organization. So he is on target. So anyway, if you want to, that's www.pro-gospel.org. Okay. Does everybody have page 70 and 71? I don't think you do. So, Danny, you can hand this out. And we're right at the very bottom. I'm handing this out if you don't have it. Not because we're going to go over it tonight, because we've already gone over it, but we're at the very last point on page 71. We ended last time on criminal lust. That's what we've been studying, criminal lust. And we ended with dealing with when Israel was a theocracy, when God was calling the shots, they had no prisons. And today we have a prison system that is an utter failure. And it's very expensive. And we continue to have crime as a serious problem. We can no longer walk our streets after dark. People in the country who in times past never locked their doors now lock their doors. I even lock my gate when I leave. Now, if someone wants to steal bad enough, there's not a deterrent that you can utilize that's going to completely be safe, but the prison system has failed. In fact, our entire judicial system has failed because we have become liberal. We no longer use the policies that God has given us in His Word. Texas has capital punishment, but it's a far cry from what was really meant in the Bible. I saw in the news tonight that there were two men that had brutally raped and murdered two girls under an overpass in T.C. Jester Boulevard in Houston, which was my old neighborhood. I remember that. And somebody can... Did you see it, Mary? Do you remember? Did anybody see that? I think it was 20... Was it 20 years ago that occurred? It was something like 15 or 20 years ago that occurred. And finally, after that long a time, they're talking about it again because their appeals have just about run out after 15 or 20 years. And yet we call that capital punishment. And even today, Texas is harangued by most other states in the entire world because we do utilize at least a fashion of the death penalty and capital punishment. That was one of our points, is that the death penalty execution puts teeth in our judicial system, in the law. That is the only thing that some criminals respect. I'm kind of surprised that anybody's dumb enough to perpetrate a crime, especially a cold-blooded crime. Now, if you commit a murder or something like that in the passion, it's still not to be excused, but I can understand it more than someone planning a murder or some type of capital crime in Texas. Because sooner or later, if they are apprehended, they're going to fry, but they don't fry anybody anymore. Well, I'll turn them over to Colonel Stanley. Well, my point is that we were looking at the fact that in God's economy, there was no prisons. If a person stole from you and they were apprehended, if they stole an ox or a cow or a sheep or something, there was a designated number of animals that they had to return. In some cases, it would be 7 times what they took. In some cases, it would be 5. If they had the animal, in other words, if they stole an animal and the animal was still alive and they returned it, then they had to pay back double. So they had to pay back what they took. If they didn't have it, if they didn't have the money or they didn't have the animal, then the person would become an indentured servant. In other words, he'd become a slave of the person he stole from, and he would have to work it off. I like that idea. Then when it came to... We were looking at when someone harms someone or kills them, manslaughter, we recognized that there were cities of refuge that were designated. You might as well go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19, because that's where the cities of refuge start. There were certain cities strategically located all around Israel that were known as cities of refuge. Now, the only people in that city were not criminals. There was other people that lived there. But if you kill someone, and it wasn't intentional, but there was some liability on your part, then what you would do is go straight to that city of refuge. And the avenger of blood, which would be this closest kin, the kinfolk of the one that was killed, could not touch you in that city of refuge. And you were obliged to live within the confines of that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Of course, no one knew exactly when that was going to be, but it appeared that most high priests were pretty elderly when they took their office. And so when the high priest died, that would free the people who had committed manslaughter, and they could go back out into society, and the avenger of blood, that's the blood kin of a person who was killed, then could not touch the person, because it would be tantamount to our prisoners who had served their time. And after they had paid their debt to society, they would go back out into the world, and no one could hold them accountable anymore. But if during that period of time the person who committed manslaughter went to the city of refuge and then snuck out, if he left that city of refuge and the avenger of blood found him and killed him, then he would not be guilty. That was legitimate. And that would, see, that's what puts teeth in the law every time. I mean, if you were smart and you had committed manslaughter and you were in a city of refuge, you just better stay there. Because if you get out, then you're vulnerable to the assaults of the Avenger of Blood, and that was legitimate. But after the high priest died, then it was okay for you to leave the city of refuge and go on about your business, and the city and the Avenger of Blood was not to touch you. Now that has to do with killing that is not premeditated, not in anger. It would be tantamount to us today if you're driving while drinking and you have an accident and you kill someone. You didn't do it on purpose. It was an accident. However, you were negligent, and so you had to pay a penalty. Now, we're going to look at verse 15 in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we're going to see about one more area we have not covered yet. First of all, it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence are two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So if they didn't have at least two witnesses, it was thrown out of court. And that way, not one person on their own, the person that for his own aggrandizement, for because of revenge or hate, whatever it may be, could not bear witness against you, especially if it was false witness, and have anything come of it. It had to be at least two. It was much more difficult to get two people to agree on an indictment, accusing someone. And we're going to get to a part where I really like where this accusations was a very serious matter. It's not like today that everybody is suing everyone else, and if you lose, there's no consequence. If I want to sue you because I don't like the way you part your hair, or in some cases because you don't have enough hair to part, if that's the case, well, then I lose it. What do I have to lose? Let's say I'm going to sue you for $50,000 because I don't like the way you part your hair, and some of the lawsuits are just that frivolous. If I lose the case, I'm not out of thing. But we'll see how God handles this. But first of all, it takes at least one or two witnesses. I was talking to Carrie about this just the other day, and we were just discussing this. And I have a strong suspicion that when you traveled in those days, you always had one or two people with you. It was a safe thing to do. Because if anyone was going to accost you, if anyone was going to plan harm against you, if you had two people with you that could witness it, then they would be less apt to try to harm you because of this rule right here that God has set down. Verse 16. "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing," in other words, he's falsely accusing a person, "then both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother." How do you like that? You understand what's happening? When you lost, if I accused you, this was a very serious matter. When you accused someone and took them to court, it wasn't a frivolous matter because somebody's going to pay. And if you lost the suit, let's say that I was suing a person for $500,000, and they weighed all the evidence, and it was found that I didn't have enough evidence, that I did not win my case, somebody's going to pay $50,000. Did I say $50,000? Huh? $500,000, $500,000, whatever it is. Then I would have to pay it. Don't you think that would pretty much cut down on frivolous lawsuits? Don't you think that'd be a good idea in our day and age? That if you lost, you paid, or you coughed up, you were penalized whatever you were trying to force upon the other person. And it says, "Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Verse 20. "And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you." What is he talking about? He's talking about bringing a lawsuit against someone that is not valid. You're just trying to get rich. And if you have any false testimony, this would just nip it in the bud. It would cut it out. So someone was going to pay. And that was, I don't think they had, see, there wasn't a lot of time spent in the judicial system like it is today. Our judicial system is glutted with lawsuits. It's just a morass of confusion and all this plea bargaining. It's just completely corrupt for the most part. But it wasn't when God was handling things in Israel. Now verse 21. "Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now what does this mean? So what if you were in the middle of committing a crime? You were burglarizing someone's house and you heard a noise and you were frightened and you went, let's say you didn't take anything because you were frightened and you weren't going to haul it out because you were going to try to get away. So you start to run out of the house and there's the homeowner standing in the doorway. And you pick up something and just swing and you hit him in the mouth and keep running. Well, you find out later that knocked his front two teeth out. And they caught you. What's going to happen to you? That's right. You're going to have to learn a new way to eat corn. Because then they didn't have false teeth then, you see. And so they would take this person and they would hold this person down, and I guess they got a chisel and a hammer or whatever, and those teeth are going to be gone. I know y'all cringing, thinking, I'm sorry, if I could have thought of a more gross example, I would have. But and we would call that barbaric today. See, you just don't do such things. This is coming from God. This is justice. We are so far off the track when it comes to what justice really is that this makes us cringe. And yet, people would think of that. It doesn't matter what it was. What if it was your eye? In other words, when you were perpetrating, if it was not self-defense, which is legitimate, if someone is accosting you and you put out their eye, you break their leg, you take their life, it doesn't matter what you do. That's legitimate and nothing will happen. That's why it's a vicious evil, these cities. I don't think it's this way in Texas yet, but I know in California and New York, someone comes into your house, breaks into your house, and you get a gun and shoot them or hurt them in some way, you may be the one that gets a lawsuit. Because what are you supposed to do? Ask them to leave. I've read accounts where that's actually what they had the nerve to tell the person who broke into their house, "Will you please leave?" But that's not only divorce from any sense of reality; it's an evil when the state gets to that point. So if you harm someone while self defense, fine. But if it's not legitimate, what if you get angry? What if you harm someone in anger? You better watch out, because whatever you do to that person, whatever you do to accost that person, to assail that person, and there is harm done, it's going to be revisited on you. And if there was property damage, you're going to have to pay back double. And if there was physical harm, you are going to receive. Look at it again. Now, this is in Scripture. This was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It was God's policy towards Israel. It is just. It is right. It is perfect. You shall not show pity. I know you have this guy that says, "Well, I'm sorry. I should never have broken into that house. When I was leaving, I was just scared, and I just flung a stick at this person so I could get away. I didn't mean to hit him in the mouth, make him lose his teeth." We know all about it. Your sob story. What does it say? Don't show pity. Probably had to tie him down. Had to be people holding this bird down. He might be screaming the whole time.
Now get that chisel and get that hammer and get busy. That's what you're supposed to do. Don't show pity. And then that would, and you see the reason here. Look at the end of verse 20. The rest will hear and be afraid and never again do such an evil thing among you. So you don't show pity. Life for life, that's the first one. If you murder someone, and it's not, see, the Bible, this is not manslaughter. There's a difference between killing, and it's an accident where you're still negligent, and murder. Murder, for the most part, is premeditated, but even if not always, sometimes it's just in anger. If you lose your temper to the point that you harm someone, you take their life, and there was more than one witness that could attest to that, you'd lose your life. And in Israel, it would be by stoning, and it wouldn't be 10 years later. As soon as they decided, yep, you're guilty, out you go. And you know who would throw the first stone? Can you put the pieces together? The avenger of blood. The closest kin to the person that was murdered would be the... Well, he would have the privilege of throwing the first stone. And he'd be stoned to death. Now, I've never seen anybody stoned to death. But it's got to be a pretty ghastly thing. When I was in elementary school, we used to have rock fights. I know what it's like to be hit by rocks. I used to live in a subdivision, and there was a big field behind our house. 610 freeway goes right between there now. And we lived in a white subdivision, and across the across the field was a black neighborhood. Some of you that lived during that period, I don't have to tell you what they were called because you already know what they were called. But in any case, me and my buddies would play army, and we'd dig foxholes, and we would throw, our ammunition was rocks. And sometimes the fellas from the other side would come, and we'd get into some rock fights. You know, clods, they're all over the place. Not really rocks, they're clay. And I always wanted to, when you got to be kind of the leader of the pack, you got to lead the charge, see? We'd go watch Audie Murphy movies, and he'd be leading the charge and all. So one day, they let me, and I couldn't believe they were going to let me lead the charge. And I was the youngest one. But they were going to let me lead the charge this day. And, you know, we were all down in the foxhole. Couldn't wait. I got up and I said, "Charge!" Whoa! Right between the eyes. As soon as I stood up and said, "Charge," a big old clod hit me right between the eyes, knocked me right back in the foxhole. And I don't know what happened after that. You know, somebody evidently came by and fanned me or whatever. Had a big knot right here. So that's as close as I came to stoning. So I can assure you, it's no fun to be on the receiving end of it. That was just a clod. In Israel, I mean, they use real rocks. So it's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Now, there will always be people, well, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Turning the other cheek is in a social situation. If you have a friend that is not trying to accost you, but loses it and slaps you, then you turn the other cheek, or at least you have the option to do so. But if it's a criminal, and they are trying to accost you, rob you, rape you, kill you, whatever, then you have the right to defend yourself. And if any of your family or anyone suffers in this such a way, well, what if there's one here that hasn't been covered? We're talking about murder. What if it was rape? If someone raped someone that they were not in turn, it wasn't legitimate to rape them. What was the punishment then? Was just execution. If you were found guilty of rape and there was witnesses and you could prove it, then you would be executed. Now our Lord changed that in the book of Matthew. He changed that to a rite of divorce. Fornication. Fornication, by the way, was also punishable by death. Our Lord changed fornication from the Mosaic law was death also, but he changed it to a legitimate grounds of divorce. But rape always has been, the penalty has been execution. Now, that where we are on page 71 rather, is at the very last part. Numbers chapter 35, verse 11 through 14, Joshua chapter 20, verse 2. Last week, when we were talking about a magazine that I received from Israel, it's called Israel Today. It had a picture of two jets flying over and over Masada. Y'all remember seeing that? And it says, never again. Well, my computer wasn't working. Remember I told you? I got it working, so I can tell you something more about Masada now. Masada is the Hebrew word for fortress. If you ever saw a picture of Masada, it's kind of like a desert area, and just out of the ground comes this huge mammoth rock fortress type thing. It just juts out and stands above everything. And Masada is the ancient ruins of a mountaintop in the desert about 30 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and the scene of the last stand made by the Jewish zealots in their revolt against Roman rule in 70 A.D. You're right, it was 70. What happened was there were some survivors or some that fled Jerusalem, and they left to this area called Masada, this mountain, this kind of plateau top on top. And there was about 960 something of them, quite a few. And they went there and they held off the Roman legions for 2 years. They were under siege. And at the end of 2 years' time, then they decided that they were going to commit suicide rather than to give in to the Romans or be killed by the Romans. All but seven of them did that. I think it's the biggest mass suicide in history up to this day. In the Jimmy Jones deal, I think there was around 900 that were committed suicide in that one. But this one was 996, something in that order. And it says, it says the rebels were, there were 1,000 in this article. It says there were 1,000 men, women, and children withdrew there. And it was the 10th legion of the Romans, and all but seven killed themselves rather than surrender to the besiegers. And the fortress was finally captured in 73 A.D. And even up to this time, it was the ruins are still there, and you can go see them. And I have a note here. It's the most famous mass suicide, which was in 73 at Masada. Where it says here 960 killed themselves rather than face enslavement by Roman captors. And I think that's possibly the record up to this point. So I just want to set the record straight about Masada. Okay, we've completed now our study on criminal lust, and we only have one more lust to go. And Danny, if you don't mind handing this out. This is pleasure lust. Why is everybody smiling? I said pleasure lust, people smiling. It gives you a pleasure to study pleasure lust. Pleasure lust at the top of the page, page 72. Are y'all cool enough? When I got here today, it was 80 degrees inside. It's a chore trying to guess whether to turn the heat or the air on in Texas, at least in Brenham, Texas, anyway. We try to guess what it's going to be, but we don't always know for sure. Point number one. Let's get a definition of pleasure to start with. Definition of pleasure: the gratification of the senses or the mind, agreeable sensations or emotions, the excitement, relish, or happiness produced by enjoyment or the expectation of good as opposed to pain or enjoyment, a source of delight or joy, frivolous amusement.
I got that from about two or three different dictionaries, and I just kind of combined those definitions. Two, like so many things in life, there is nothing wrong or intrinsically evil with pleasure. God designed our bodies so that we can receive and give pleasure. Have you ever thought of that? You know, God could have made us anything He wanted to, but He gave us senses, you know, the five senses. And, of course, senses are a two-edged sword. They can enjoy pleasures, stimulation, and so forth, or they can also suffer pain. But I'm so glad that God made us the way He did. What if He didn't give you any olfactory senses? What if you couldn't smell? They tell me if you can't smell, you can't taste. That's integral part of it. And what about all the taste buds that you have? It gives. I don't know about you, but it gives me pleasure to eat good food. I mean, it's. I got to be truthful. It gives me pleasure to eat. Y'all were looking at me like you didn't believe it. That's how I thought. I might as well come clean. I like eating. I mean, it's a pleasure. And your sight. Just think, if you didn't have sight, if you like the bugs that crawl around, all you had was feelers and all, you couldn't enjoy the beauty of a sunset. Couldn't it? God has made the world in living color. And there's so much beauty there. And it can give you so much pleasure. There is, all around us, every day, there are things there that can stimulate us, because God designed us to have pleasure, and there's nothing wrong with pleasure. I'm so fortunate to live in the country, because the sights and sounds and the lack of traffic. I get out and walk by beautiful roses. And crazy as it sounds, in the middle of November, we got rose bushes just going bananas with roses now. And every once in a while, I do stop and smell the roses, literally. You know, smell the roses. I love to hear the geese flying over. Have you heard them lately? Sometimes, the other day, it was completely clear, and I heard the geese, and it took me about 10 minutes looking through the clear blue sky to finally find them, and they were way off. Just on and on, the things that give us pleasure. I think the ultimate God has reserved for the husband and wife. He designed the husband and wife to give each other pleasure. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. But, we'll continue point two. Pleasure only becomes a problem when we allow it to become more important than it should be. Pleasure is a part of life, but it is not life. Three, we live in a hedonistic society. I'm going to define hedonism for you. Hedonism is the idea that pleasure or fun is the sole or chief purpose in life. Hedonistic calculus is a method of determining the rightness of an action by balancing the pleasure and pain that it would produce. I've never heard that term till I was reading the dictionary today. You'd be surprised what you can learn by reading a dictionary. I never took calculus. I took algebra. It was nothing less than a miracle that I passed and got through it. I wanted no part of calculus. I did like geometry, though. I always liked. I was into mechanical drawing. I like to draw and geometry, you use triangles and all these different things. That fascinated me. Calculus was nothing but numbers, and I'm not that good with numbers. So, so hedonistic society. Look again at that second sentence in point number three. Hedonism is the idea that pleasure or fun is the sole or chief purpose in life. Isn't that what we have today so much? It amazes me, this latest movie that came out called
Matrix Revolution? Or Revisited, whatever it is, there's a Matrix. I haven't seen it, but people who had seen it told me that it's a sorry movie. Nothing about realism in it. No beauty, no symmetry, no real story behind it. Nothing that moves you. It's all the spectacular. And, you know, a guy jumps up and, I don't know, is able to get out of the way of bullets and all these other things. It grows in the, what was it? Does anybody know the figure? It's something like $50 million the first weekend that it came out. $50 million. Do you know how much? That's a lot of money to me. $50 million for one movie for one weekend that Americans spent to go to the movies to see a bunch of nothing. And our society thrives on pleasure seekers. That's all you. If you want to reach the American people, two things you have to do. I think these two, whatever you, the first thing that you have to do if you're going to be successful in reaching the American people is, first of all, make it convenient. If it's not convenient, they're not going to have it. They're not going to go to any trouble. So if you're going to do any business, the first thing you need to do is make it convenient. The second thing is, if you make it to where it stimulates their pleasure, if they sense it as being something that is pleasurable, you've got already a winning ticket. If you can come up with something that's convenient for them and is in the pleasure field, then you're very likely going to have a winner. Because that's what people want. They want pleasure. And that's why I say so many people today are hedonistic, because they only think of pleasure. They equate joy with fun, and it's two different things. We have joy, which includes contentment, security, peace of mind, confidence. Fun is a temporary stimulation of the senses that only lasts long enough to where, like a roller coaster ride, once it's over, it's over. It's fun, nothing wrong with it, but it's not the same as joy. Joy comes from knowing the Lord and His Word. Point number four. Epicurus had a school in Athens that competed with the schools of Plato and Aristotle. Several fundamental concepts characterized his philosophy. In ethics, his basic concepts are the identification of good with pleasure and of the supreme good and ultimate end with the absence of pain from the body and the soul. In ancient polemics, Epicureanism was employed with a generic meaning as the equivalent of hedonism. In other words, Epicureanism and hedonism are essentially synonyms. And this Epicureanism came from the man by the name of this Greek called Epicurus. And it was the same thing as the hedonistic ideas that we have today. So the generic meaning as the equivalent of hedonism, the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the only intrinsic good. Popularly, Epicureanism means devotion to pleasure, comfort, and high living with a certain elegance of style, though these meanings are only generally related to Epicurus's actual teachings. Now, I want to go back to one word, and I'm going to give you a definition on it because it might not resonate with you. So, underline about in the very middle of this paragraph the word polemics. You see it? I don't know if you know what polemics means, but I'm going to give you the definition anyway. Polemics is an aggressive attack or a refutation of the opinions or principles of another. That's what polemics means. It's the art or practice of disputation or controversy. An aggressive controversialist or disputant. Does anybody need any of those spells?
You might want to say a little bit more slow with the
Okay. See, have you ever heard the word polemics before? I've heard it, and it didn't always resonate with me. So I'm trying to help you understand what this means. Polemics is an aggressive attack or refutation of the opinions or principles of another. So if you're going to try to refute the opinion of another person, you're entering into polemics. It's the art or practice of disputation or controversy. Okay. It's an aggressive attack. I should have put this in the notes. It's an aggressive attack or refutation of the opinions or principles of another. When you attack another person because of his opinion or principles with the purpose of refuting it, then you are entering into polemics. It's the art or practice of disputation or controversy. An aggressive controversialist, that's hard to say, or disputant. Well, what do you do when you dispute someone? That's where disputant comes from.
An aggressive attack on another principle or opinion.
Right. But if you dispute someone for the purpose of to refuting what they say, then you're entering into polemics. That's essentially what it is. It's to argue your cause. Now, there's another word called polemical. P-O-L-E-M-I-C-A-L. And all it means is to, it's relating to or being a polemic, or to be controversial, engaged in or addicted to polemics, disputations. If a person is polemical, they like to argue. Now, it's okay. See, this is one reason I gave you this is because we have to watch out. We have to have the guiding of the Holy Spirit whenever we try to refute false doctrines. Every time you hear a false doctrine, it's not up to you to debate and enter into polemics to refute that. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. And many times, the Holy Spirit, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, will lead you to say nothing. It's not the right time. He knows what the other person is thinking. He knows everything. Have you ever been in that situation to where you had the opportunity? The lights were green, but you just kind of held back? It's that discernment that's so important. That comes with spiritual growth. A spiritual adolescent thinks that he has to argue with everyone that disagrees with him. Every time someone makes a statement that does not line up with accurate Bible teaching, he thinks that it's incumbent upon him to enter into polemics, to debate, to refute. And that's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's a misapplication of doctrine and a lack of discernment. Now I'm going to give you the other side of the coin of polemics, okay? It's apologetics. Ever heard that term? Some people think that's talking about saying you're sorry to someone, apologizing. Here's how it's spelled. A-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-I-C-S. Apologetics. It's the other side of the coin of polemics. Apologetics is the systematic argumentative discourse in defense of a doctrine. In other words, instead of going on the attack, trying to refute a doctrine, the other side of the coin is apologetics, which is the defense of a doctrine.
You don't have to write all this down, but I just want to tell you. It's a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine originated authority of Christianity and the intellectual defense of the faith. So just remember this. If you're going on the attack for the purpose of refuting something, it's polemical. If you are on the other side and you are defending a doctrine, then it's apologetics. You are polemical if you go on the attack. If you are defending, then you are an apologist. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-S-T. Any of the Christian writers, primarily in the second century, who attempted to provide a defense of Christianity against the Greco-Roman culture were known as apologists. Many of their writings were addressed to Roman emperors and were submitted to government secretaries in order to defend Christian beliefs and practices. The apologists tried to prove the antiquity of Christianity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and they argued that the worshipers of the mythological gods were truly godless. You can imagine that didn't go over real big. They also insisted on the philosophical nature of their faith and its high ethical standards. Greek apologists included Justin Martyr. By the way, Justin, there's a movie that I saw about 2 weeks ago, and the name of it is Justin. And it's a movie about Justin Martyr. Yeah, it's M-A-R-T-Y-R. Justin Martyr. He's the one that took the 96 Theses and nailed them to the Wittenberg Church's door, refuting the essentially Catholicism and its gross... And its gross injustices towards the people. You see, the Catholic Church in that day and age would not even allow the people to read the Bible. They didn't, for the most part, didn't even have Bibles. Only the elite did. But they would give their masses in Latin purposely. They did not want the people to know the Bible. And Justin Martyr is the one that took and got all the... he started reading the Bible, and when he saw what the Bible said, he understood it was salvation by grace.
Is this after Luther?
I'm sorry. I'm thinking of just of Luther. I'm sorry. Just I got my names mixed up. It's Luther who did that. But Luther is the one that he was an apologist also. Luther was. And I don't think his name is on here, but it's Luther. You're right. And Luther is the one that they were having indulgences, and he had had it up to here with indulgences, and of course the Catholic Church did all they could to murder him. But if you get a chance to see Luther, you need to see it, because it's really good. It graphically depicts the atrocities that the Catholic Church had perpetrated and still are perpetrating. Not in the overt sense, but in the biblical sense, they still are leading hundreds of millions of people astray. Yes? It was at Katie Mills is where I saw it. That might be the only place that's left to see. I'm going to get the CD and put it in the church here whenever it comes out on CD. It's excellent. It's accurate, and you get this kind of, you don't get the smells, but you get the sights and the sounds of what it was really like. Yes, did you?
I was going to say, Luther was a priest.
Yeah, he was a Catholic priest. And he, of course, he is, turned his back on Catholicism. He still held some of the things that they had. And that's where the Luther Church came from. I don't know why I'm thinking that was Justin Martyr. But here's some other ones. Clement of Alexandria. And there were the Latin apologists of the second century, including Tertullian and many others. So there were many who, if you are an apologist, it means that you are one who is going to defend the faith. I just thought it'd be interesting because you may hear these terms from time to time, and it'll give you an idea of what they mean. Polemics is the aggressive attack or refutation of the opinions or principles of another. An apologist is really an argumentative discourse in defense of a doctrine, essentially what those two are. Well, an aggressive attack or refutation, it could be mainly, this says, on the opinions or principles of another. Many times it degenerates into a personal attack. But it's really, in the pure sense, isn't attacking a person. It's their principles or their opinions. It's what they believe. But as you well know, usually when you get into polemics, for instance, if you were carrying on a conversation, let's say, because we're talking about Catholics, and you were trying to have them reconcile their theology with the biblical principles, then you could say, and essentially, you would be in a polemical sense trying to have that person, you're trying to refute the erroneous concepts of that, you see. You really don't have anything against that person. But in real life, often, emotions become involved and people degenerate and it becomes personal. And rather than sticking to what the issues, people will start making personal attacks on someone else. But in the pure sense, both polemics and apologists have to do with the issues. And an apologist or apologetics is one who is defending a doctrine. Now, just because they're defending a doctrine doesn't mean necessarily that it's a true doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses are apologetics with regards to their cultish and erroneous concepts. But I'm just, you've heard of the term polarized? What happens when people are polarized? You know, they're apart. The more polarized a person gets, the more chance there is for difficulty and trouble. And it comes along the same basis as this polemics, you see. So, we're out of time and we're on point number four. Now, point number four was kind of a long point, but it Epicurus and Epicureanism has to do with hedonism. Hedonism really has to do with the idea that the sole or chief purpose in life is this seeking of pleasure.
So people take pleasure in being
a polemic? I guess you could say that. People who are agitators and like to stir up strife are in the area of polemics, and some people do get pleasure out of that. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will never go into a situation with that idea. It doesn't. Whenever you go, this is something, we're just about out of time, but he brought up a good point. Whenever we talk to someone, probably 95% of the people that you will come in contact with don't have even a close measure of the doctrine that you have in your soul. So we have to be careful that we use discernment and that we don't go on the attack and try to straighten everyone out. And we don't try to show other people in a arrogant way how much we know about the Bible in order to demonstrate how much they don't know. All of these things can enter into it, and we have to be careful about getting into this polemical type situation. If we're to refute something, we have to do it with the Holy Spirit's guidance. And we have to use the Scripture, and we have to do it in love. Not in a caustic way, not in an arrogant way, because if we do that, we might win an argument, but we're going to lose the battle. The soul might be lost. Of course, the volition always enters into it. But we have to be careful. And that's one reason I'm bringing all this out, so that when you do share the word with other people, it's for the right purpose. And you don't gloat it or lord it over other people because you have more biblical knowledge than they do. Because that in itself can be an arrogance that we have to be on guard for.
My tip,
yes.
Let me say this, a little philosophy, and I learned this hard way about zeal
in
the lost trouble.
Yeah, zeal. Not according to knowledge, is not good.
Just remember to glory in whom you
Yeah, that's a good point. We're to glory in whom we know and not what we know. Yeah. Because, you know, you always set yourself up for a fall, because every time you think you're really something and you know all these things, the Lord is going to allow you to bump into someone that's going to make you look like a fool. And so we never go into situations for the purpose of showing how much we know, or for the purpose of lording it over people, because the Lord is not in that. We always do it because we are commanded to, and because we should have a true desire to give that person the knowledge that we have been benefited and gracious enough to receive. The Lord's been gracious to give it to us. Let's close in prayer. We're out of time. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your word. We thank you that all of these things we need to keep a sharp lookout in our own life, and that we will enjoy the pleasure because you have given us the ability to. We're certainly not to put it out of bounds and make it our goal. We pray that you'll help us to remember all of these things, put them into practice, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.